Our second speaker this morning is our brother John Sivier of the Cumberland Adelaide South Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Sivier's classes this week is the Night Visions of Zechariah. Today's class is entitled The Victorious Chariots of Yahweh. Brother Sivier.
Brother Lee, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we come to the final vision. It is a vision of chariots. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 6 that Zechariah turned, lifted up his eyes, and behold, four chariots. They came out from between two mountains. In the first chariot, red horses. Second, black horses. Third, white horses. Fourth, grizzled and bay horses. Going forth from between mountains. Mountains of brass. We're reminded of the first vision. There were horses in the first vision. There were red horses, white horses, grizzled horses. Now we have black horses as well. In Bible symbology, horses are almost universally associated with war. But the colours are important. We recall in chapter 1, the first vision, red, the colour of blood. Therefore, bloodshed was a symbol. The white, often associated with the colour of leprosy, pestilence. It can also be linked with righteousness, which is the conquest of that. Grizzled and bay, or spotted and red, Rotherham has horses spotted deep red. The NIV has dappled, and that speaks of calamity. And now black, the black horse, the result of war, usually associated with famine. So here we have the bloodshed, the pestilence, the calamity, and famine. Chariots, among the most formidable of ancient military machines. Also used on great state occasions as the chariots would ride into the city through the gates and their leaders astride those chariots, symbol of victory that day, special occasions. And so they came to be symbolic of authority and resistless might. And those here seen by Zechariah are explained in verse 5 when the angel said, "These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. They are represented as winds." Winds. Mighty agencies. Invisible, really, but sent by God to accomplish his purpose. When we go back to the first of Chronicles in the Old Testament, to first of Chronicles 28, we have a statement there in verse 18. Think about it. What's inferred in this statement? Just a word or two? Verse 18, 1 Chronicles 28, "And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim." We say the word cherubim, it's not cherubims. Cherub is singular, cherubim plural. Just cross the S off. "The chariot of the cherubim." The RV has "the chariot, even the cherubim." So here, the chariot is linked with a cherubim. The chariots in Zechariah chapter 6 can be thought of as cherubic chariots, vehicles in and upon which the power of God rides. The Spirit is the rider. The cherubim are the clouds, the horses, the chariots in which God rides. And as we know from Ezekiel chapter 1, and we've seen those cherubic visions this week, the living creatures with the faces and the wings, the cherubic figures there, they are symbols of the saints. Brethren, sisters, God rides. In our ecclesias, he rides with the brethren and sisters. There's his power at work. We've sat here this week for a week, our Bible's open. And God has been with his angels here amongst us, and he's ridden in his chariot. David's psalm in Psalm 18, a psalm of praise and victory. We read in Psalm 18 a messianic psalm. And the psalm talks about Christ being hurled by the cords of death, and there's an appeal to God by his servant in distress. In verse 6 of Psalm 18, in my distress I called upon Yahweh, cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears. And in verse 7, the earth shook, it trembled, the foundations also, the hills were moved, they were shaken because he was wroth. And there's a language here of the manifestation of God's power, the strong language of a storm. And behind the storm, literal in David's day, political after the rejection of the Messiah, 80, 70, there was God. The cloud, the darkness, the lightning, the rain, the wind roaring, the driving force, all controlled by God. And in verse 10, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He rode upon a cherub in the chariot and did fly. In Psalm 68, Psalm 68 and verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Here are the chariots, thousands. Look at the language. The speedy chariots of God, symbolic of God's Elohistic agents. There are the angels mentioned. Psalm 104 has, he maketh clouds his chariots. And we're about to join a great cloud of witnesses. All those down through the corridors of history assembled at the judgment seat, and those found worthy, thousands of them. The ones in whom God has ridden. Thousands upon thousands with Christ. Verse 33 of Psalm 68, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Verse 17 said, the Lord among them. The word Lord Adonai. The ruler. Here are the saints, the cherubic figures. And there is the ruler. Christ, the branch. And so in Zechariah chapter 6, there is a graphic symbolism there. Powerful lessons of the role and Christ, of the role of Christ and the multitudinous saints with him in the future. Verse 5. Zechariah 6. The angel answered and said, these are the four spirits of heaven which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Warlike horses, chariots, the saints are said to go forth after standing before the Lord, before the ruler of all the earth, before the branch, who in Zechariah chapter 4 we saw was typified by Zerubbabel, the civil ruler of the nation at that time. Four points to spiritual Israel, the saints, resurrected, glorified, filled with divine power, God dwelling in them, now to execute God's judgments in the earth. And we pray we will be numbered in that multitude. Saints, it says, standing before the Lord of all the earth. It was back in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 14. These are the two anointed ones, Joshua and Zerubbabel, pointing forward to the roles of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest and king, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The chariots were identified with olive branches, both symbols relating to the saints. In chapter 4, they surrounded the Lord as his ministering spirits. In chapter 6, they're in activity against the powers that be. And so you have in verse 2, in chapter 6, these horses, and they came from between two mountains, mountains of brass, the point of departure between the two mountains from which the angels operated. The mountains. What goes through our mind as soon as we think of mountains? We've already seen mountains related to nations and problems. What other mountains come to mind? Where do our minds go in Scripture when we think of a mountain? Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Daniel 2, the little stone, smash the kingdoms of men, smash that great image of Nebuchadnezzar's. A little stone, Christ, and it came and grew to a mountain. And one mountain of problems in the earth, the kingdoms of men, smashed, blown away, and another mountain came in its place. Different type of mountain. No longer the kingdoms of men, but the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 41, verse 15, the prophet Isaiah records for us, "Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth." What comes to mind when we read those words? Threshing. "And thou shalt thresh the mountains." Armageddon. Heap of sheaves in a valley for threshing. The judgments of God it's seen in the earth. The nations will be threshed. Beaten small. Hills as chaff. Same picture as Daniel 2. There's Isaiah speaking about the same picture as Daniel spoke about. And when the Bible treats and speaks of mountains as symbols, it's really referring to dominions or aggregates of power. Well, the earth's about to see a power that they've never ever seen on this earth. The power of the kingdom of God. Why brass? Why were the mountains of brass? What comes to mind when we think of brass? Well, of course, part of that image had brass in it. Which part?
What about yesterday's reading? Who did we read of yesterday? Brass everywhere. Goliath. Brass, the fleshly power, the pride of Goliath. There was number 666 all the time. Six of this and six cubits here and so on. Six, the number of flesh. There was brass everywhere in that day. And David, he fought on behalf of God with a number 7. 5 stones. And 2 other pieces with him that day made 7. That's what he took to fight Goliath. And he took the 1st stone. In effect, he took his Bible. 5 stones. He took his Bible, the 5 books of Moses. And he hit Goliath with Genesis. Genesis 3:15. God was at work that day. He's at work today. He's about to hit flesh again. Wonderful principles, brothers and sisters. Our minds go everywhere. We think of Daniel 4, the tree stump, banded with iron and brass. Daniel 7, the 4th beast, teeth of iron, claws of brass. This colossus of human power has a significant amount of brass associated with it. The kingdoms of men standing erect, latter-day Gentile colossus, and all that it stands for. And we think about the brass, of course, with the Grecian aspect. And in the Grecian era, that power became a set of northern and southern powers of divided Grecian empire after Alexander's death. And so we have the phrase, the king of the north and the king of the south, emerging from that time. There's Israel in the midst of the northern and southern powers that emanated out of the days after Alexander the Great. To the north and down to the south with Egypt and so on, and there was little Israel in between. And now we have in this vision 2 great mountains of power. Of brass. And our minds would be starting to link that with these mountains of brass after Alexander the Great. What have we got to the north today? Bible prophecy, the Russian Confederacy. To the south, the Anglo-Assyrian powers. Now what does the record say in Zechariah 6? If we come back to that record, this vision, Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 6, the black horses go forth into the north country. The white also go into the north country after them. The grizzled go down to the south country. So two, the black and the white, went to the northern parts in this prophecy, in this vision. One went to the southern. Now we think about Armageddon and God's judgments. Christ and the saints destroying the Gogian forces. The chariots in a state of activity. Christ is the commander. 2 of those horses with their chariots to the north, only 1 to the south. Meaning there were greater judgments to be handled to the north than to the south. The southern associated nations more amenable to divine influence. But the north, the forces that come down from the north, Catholic Europe and so on, greater opposition when Christ and the saints pour out those judgments. Less opposition from the king of the south aspect, the western nations will lay down their control to Christ far more willingly. And Catholic Europe. 2 mountains to be leveled. But these 2 mountains will, in effect, incorporate the whole world. This is a picture of Christ and the saints bringing forth the situation where all nations will be in subjection under Christ's rule. But the cameo, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, is therefore, what about the nations that
had part to do with Israel. Those in the north and those to the south. Latter days. Exciting times that we're living in as we see the events happening. It's all polarizing again very, very subtly. The power to the north. America's talking about Russia being hand in hand. Subtlety. Here's the craft of it all. The Catholic system's worked that way for hundreds of years. And in verse 7, the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth to destroy the last remnants of resistance to Christ's control. And it gives the impression then as we read through this that Christ will conduct specific campaigns against those nations that will resist him when the ultimatum goes forward to all nations to accept Christ's rule. In effect, the final mopping up process after the previous horses had done their work in the north and the south. We think of those horses there of chapter 1. The prophet recorded, "I turned and I looked and mine eyes saw, behold, these four chariots coming out from the mountains." It's like a surveying work as they come out, as a work of conquest. They come out from the mountains. In chapter 1, verse 11, when we first saw the horses. Chapter 1, verse 11, when the angel that stood among the myrtle trees said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth. Behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." It was the final picture, you remember. God often worked that way, as we commented. You get the final picture first and then more specific details of what follows. The final picture, the earth at rest, the day of the kingdom. And now in chapter 6, this bay, this fourth one went forth, sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth and said, "Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth." So they walked to and fro through the earth. They sorted out the final remnants of opposition. "Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." Finally, the power of the north, the latter-day Assyrian power, finally, the Catholic system, it's been quiet. There is now peace in the kingdoms of men to the north. He cried, it records in verse 8. It's like proclaiming loudly, a herald, a public proclamation. The warfare is over. There's now peace. Peace. Because all this has been based upon the principle, before peace, there must be righteousness in the earth. Everyone wants peace today so they can have peace to do what they want to do. It's not on the principle of the righteousness of God that they want peace. They want peace so they can just do what they want to do, have their pleasures in life and so on. That's how the world operates. That's what shattered your country, because it couldn't do what they wanted to do. What right has someone got to intervene in our country and take away our freedom and our quietness and stopping us from doing what we want to do? That's not the principle God works with. First, righteousness. Then, peace. Now the righteousness of God has worked. The kingdoms of men are shattered. Mountains of the kingdoms of men are now plain. And now we have peace. And God's spirit has been quieted. Interesting comment. The Hebrew means to settle down. Rotherham has settled. The NIV has given my spirit rest in the land of the north. God's anger appeased now. Israel's oppression over. Where has been the greatest oppression on Israel? From the north. And finally it's over. From the north it was Babylon in Zechariah's day. Latter days, Gog. Finally, gone. The oppression over. Now there would be time for the preparation work of the kingdom. Israel, one nation in the land again. Jerusalem, the capital. Here it is. This is their vision. Here's the final picture back again. At the end of all these visions, Jerusalem, center of the world. Here's the place God had set apart to place his name. There his son will sit upon that throne. The whole world under his control. At peace. And we are reminded, and no doubt our minds are thinking about various quotations. We think about Isaiah 2, which has been mentioned, and Micah 4. Time of peace, war no more. And probably this the situation that arose from September and all that power that was manifested in Afghanistan. Wake up all the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. And in went the money, the dollars, billions and billions of dollars into implements of into armaments of war and machinery and missiles and planes and aircraft carriers and so on. And two-thirds of the world's going hungry every night. Little countries saying, I am strong. The weak are saying, I am strong. We've got to have planes and we've got to have tanks and so on. And their people are going to bed hungry and dying of starvation. Not now. Here's the picture now. Beating swords into plowshares. Spears into pruning hooks. Here's the picture. The kingdom reign of peace will follow this final work. The seventh vision. Seventh day. Rest. We're reminded that in Brother Brad's session this morning. Well, here it is, the end of the seventh vision. The seventh millennium. The 6,000 years of the kingdoms of men finished. Now it's the kingdom of God. Israel saved. The nations under the rule of Christ. The kingdom of God in the earth at last. And so many expositors say and feel that that's the end of the night visions. That's where we end it. That there's a definite break in Zechariah chapter 6. And at verse 8. But brethren and sisters, if you look carefully at this chapter, that is not the end of these visions. When you go to verse 9, and the word of Yahweh came unto me, the angel of Yahweh continued to speak. Now you consider the vision, remind yourself of the vision back in chapter 4. Zechariah asked the question, what are these, my Lord? It was in verse 4 of chapter 4. Then there was an explanation of what he saw. Verses 5, the angel answered and said, did it? Down it went. Then more questions. What do you see? He didn't know. Further explanation through part of that vision. Now when we come to chapter 6 and verse 9, the word of God came again. He's seen the vision of the chariots, but here, partake of them of the captivity which are come to Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house and do this and so on. There's a continuation. So what are these men about? Three names in verse 10. Heldiah, Tobijah, Jedaiah. They had come from Babylon. It's in effect, well, what are these, Lord? Who are these three men? They'd arrived from Babylon the day before and they were told to go to the house of Josiah. Not the Josiah that we might have been familiar with in other parts. This one just says the Josiah, the son of, and a name is given, Josedek, the high priest. And it would seem possibly he was a worker of silver and gold, because in verse 11, then take silver and gold and make crowns. The Hebrew word is circlets, a single kingly crown with little circlets on it, not a series of crowns. Circlets on one crown. The NIV has make a crown, a single kingly crown. Why do this? What's this got to do with these visions? Make a single crown, one crown, with many circlets which were woven into that one crown. That is a crown for a king, not for a priest. So these three men have to make a crown for a king. Yet the crown was made for Joshua. It was going to be put on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Crown with a crown reserved for kings, and they're putting it on a high priest's head. Why do that? Then we recall the vision in chapter 4 and verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation. His hands would finish it. There was Zerubbabel, the governor, the one who would build the temple. And we had the roles of Zerubbabel and Joshua. The role of Joshua was the high priest, and the role of Zerubbabel was the governor, the civil aspect. And we saw that those two pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch. But the kingship was not about to be restored. Zerubbabel was not made king. He was not part of the proceedings. He never became king. Only the Messiah, the branch, whose right it is, could be king. So here in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, here is the crown of the king placed on the high priest's head. Because Joshua, the high priest, was pointing forward that the high priest of the kingdom age, Christ, would also be king. The crown of the king on the head of the high priest foreshadowed the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, high priest, acknowledged as king. And after Joshua was crowned in that story, Zechariah instructed four men from exile to accept the custody of that crown. And they had to keep that crown. This was in the second year of Darius. They had to keep that crown until the temple was finished in the fourth year. And then in verse 14, these crowns were to be for a memorial, or this crown of little crownlets was to be a memorial in the temple. They were to place that crown in the temple, in memorial, a reminder that he whose right it is in the future will be crowned King of Kings, a king priest. And this would be a memorial in that temple of the faithful labours of the men and women who knew the will of God, who waited patiently, and that waiting patiently would not be in vain. And so in Ezra's day, the temple was built and it was finished. In the sixth year of Darius, they built it. The people of the return finally built that temple. And the record says, "And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice." And they diligently worked. And that temple was built. Wonderful day. And there was the crown placed in the temple. 50 years later, Nehemiah arrived at Jerusalem. He found the people dispirited and faithless. There's the cycle. On a high at this time, and next thing, down into the trough. And in Zechariah 6 and verse 15, it says, "They that are far off shall come and build the temple." Now, there is no record of more exiles returning from Babylon in those days, before that temple was completed. So for those that are afar off to come and build the temple, this closing finality in this vision must be future, our day. Those afar off, brothers and sisters, will build the temple. When Christ is in that temple as king priest, here is a section about the latter days, our day. And then those in exile will return. They will come back home finally. And the nations will pour in their silver and their gold to build the temple. Isaiah tells us that. The best craftsmen from around the world will be brought into Jerusalem to build that temple. The house of prayer for all nations. And the nations will go up from year to year to worship. All nations. Up to Zion to worship. And there will be our Lord as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek and King of Kings, on the throne of David restored, and all nations go up. What a vision. Meanwhile, today, 21st century, God is still building the spiritual temple with us and many others who were afar off and we've been called into the gospel, the hope of Israel. And the only way we will be seen in that temple in the future is going through the square, through the hope of Israel. And we have an invitation to build upon the foundation of Christ and to build diligently. That's a necessity in the spiritual temple. Diligence and obedience. Striving in faith now. And God will place us there in that day. "They that are far off," verse 15, "shall come and build. And ye shall know that God hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of your God." Zechariah was told that. We are told that at this Bible school. God will put us in that temple if we obey diligently, if we strive to the best of our abilities. We've all got talents. We need to use them in ecclesial life with each other and to work together. And God will put us in that day. The silver and the gold. Redemption and tried faith. The last thought of these visions of one night. God sent his angels. They worked that day. Zechariah saw those visions. The angels were there, helping them, would protect them, would guide the circumstances that would allow that temple to be built. So the brethren and sisters were to work in faith, to have a right disposition. And they did. They finished the work. And God told Zechariah to go out and tell the people what he had seen. Tell them, how would you react when you heard those words? No doubt that day it would have been fairly difficult for brethren and sisters to really comprehend what Zechariah would have told them. To really believe and understand those angels were there alongside of them by the building as they walked on, as they worked on those walls. There were the angels. That would not have been easy. And it's not easy today to believe, really believe, that the angels are here, right alongside of us today in all our work. They are there. Just as hard for us to really believe that as in Zechariah's day. The angels that Zechariah had come to know very personally by these visions. There was a very personal relationship between Zechariah and those angels by the end of that night. He could identify and understand and have a feeling for the angel of Yahweh. Been over the affairs of the nation of Israel all through their time. There was the communicating angel, the one with all the talking. There were other companion angels, those on the horses, those riding the chariots. And for Zechariah, he knew that day the conclusion would come. The temple would be erected. The ministry of Joshua and Zerubbabel would happen. And it did. And it's the same today. Our Lord will come. He will be in the office of high priest. He will be the king of the whole earth. It will happen. And the angels have encamped around us here at this school. They that are far off shall come. God hath sent his angels to you. And this shall come to pass. It will happen if ye, us brethren and sisters, will diligently obey the voice of our God. There is the message for us as we leave this Bible school. Every day, a message for us to diligently obey. And God will look after the rest. We have that promise. And so we remember the visions. We remember the prophecies. And in a few hours' time, we're going to remember the branch. How he obeyed diligently his father. Perfectly. And we're going to sit down and we're going to break bread and drink wine. And maybe our minds will go to the 1st of Peter chapter 1. At verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And back in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We wait his return. My dear brethren and sisters, the day of God is at hand. The fulfillment of those visions are soon to be seen in the earth. They will come to pass. And we pray in the mercy of God, each one of us seated here this morning will be helped to be diligent and obedient, that God might put us in the kingdom in that day.